What I want to talk about this morning is something that's kind of been on my mind a little bit. And the reason it is a lot of times when I'm reading, like just reading through a gospel or something in the scriptures, I will come across an event that will help me understand, and oftentimes I feel will help me explain more about, you know, our salvation by grace. One such event that I came across recently was the healing of the blind man in John chapter 9. This particular healing intrigued me for the simple fact that when you look at how it happened, because when you look at how it happened, you know, number one, it was without question by the grace of God that this man was healed. But also the process in which this healing took place, I think, is significant in helping us understand a little bit about God's grace and how it is applied in our lives. And so as I looked at it, I felt like by talking about it, it could help shed some real light on our salvation by grace. And so what I want to do this morning is I want to talk about the idea of the blind man's healing, and I want to compare it to our salvation by, of course, the grace of God, because I want to see how grace is applied in this man's life, and I want to do that by looking at the details of his cleansing. I mean, his healing, I should say. Because within that particular event, you have the condition of the man is explained. You have a question about the condition of the man that is presented in the text. And then you have the healing process that Jesus provided for the man. Well, in addition to that, then, what I want to do this morning as well is I want to look at the details of our healing from sin by examining our condition and the questions surrounding our condition, like that, like the blind man. And I want to look at the healing process that Jesus provides, of course, by God's grace. And I believe that will be helpful to us because I think the comparison of the two events helps us, you know, better understand grace and how it is applied to our lives. So let's begin this morning by, if you're not already turned there, the passage that was read this morning in John chapter 9, turn there if you would, and we'll be reading a bit from this particular passage. Now, so let's begin talking about the healing of the blind man. And one of the first things that I want to look at, of course, or the first thing I want to look at is the condition. What condition was this man in? Well, according to chapter 9 and verse 1, this man was born blind. For it says, as he, talking about Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. So this man was born blind. Now, when you think about that a little bit, then that helps us understand a little bit more about him. And one of the things we would understand about this man is he had never then known the fullness of life that would be experienced by one who had sight. He had never had sight. He didn't know what that was like. He had never experienced that. And another thing we saw in the text that was read this morning is that as a result of his blindness, this condition of blindness from birth, he had been reduced, if you will, to begging, to being a beggar. Verse 8 says, therefore the neighbors and those who had previously saw him as a beggar were saying, is this not the one who used to sit and beg? And so this man was a beggar. And the truth is, we also know, I think, from the text that if left to himself, he would die a blind beggar. I mean, there was nothing that he could do to change that. He had been blind since birth, and he continued to be until, of course, you had Jesus come in to this man's life. And so if left to himself, he would have likely died a blind beggar. Now, in relationship with that, to that, there is a question that arises concerning this man's condition. And that question is asked by Jesus' disciples in chapter 9 and verse 2. And this is what they say. It says, and the disciples ask him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And so that's the question. Who caused this? Who sinned? Did he sin? Did his parents sin that he would be born blind? Now, With that question, let me say, that question is not as unusual or strange as it may seem to us. And I'll talk about that in just a minute. But one of the things I think we have to understand in relationship to such questions as this is, number one, people do suffer because of their sin. I mean, that was mentioned in class this morning. I mean, there are times where people's own sin brings suffering upon them. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 20, Peter, you know, states this to the people, reminding them. He says, "For what credit is there if, when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience?" I mean, that sometimes comes. We get treated harshly by our own sins or because of our own sin. And another thing to keep in mind in relationship to this question is, people sometimes suffer because of other people's sin. I mean, that happens. I mean, when a murderer commits the act of murder, others suffer because of his sin or her sin. You know, it's not the fault necessarily of the one whose life is taken, but others suffer because of someone else's sin. And something to remember as well is unborn babies suffer because at times the parents commit sin, the use of illegal drugs or alcohol, or by committing immorality or even violence can cause a great deal of suffering upon unborn children. And so sometimes they do suffer because of the parent's sin. But I do believe they are completely wrong about his blindness being the result of his own sin that somehow he committed before he was born. And the reason for that is, there's many reasons, but just off the bat, a very simple reason is Jesus said very clearly in Matthew 18 and verse 3 and Matthew 19 and verse 14 that children are innocent. They have a nature that is characteristic of those who are in the kingdom of God, and therefore their character, their nature is not characterized, I should say, by sin, but by innocence and purity. And so I think in that respect, you know, this idea that somehow his spirit in the pre-existing world somehow sins or that he was born blind is out of line, that it is incorrect. It was asked in error. And I want you to then notice at this point Jesus' response to their statement. And I want to have a few things to say about this particular response. But you notice what Jesus says in verse 3. It says, Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." Now that is the New American Standard. And I bring that out just because I think that's significant. You're going to see a difference in different translations of Jesus' words there. But before I get to that point, I want to point out something about this. And that is, first of all, you see in this statement of Jesus that he denies the idea that family sin or individual sin are always directly connected to one's sin. I mean, one's suffering. I mean, one can suffer without necessarily he or his family sinning. Now, I will say this, as we pointed out in our study of Job, we do live in a broken world. And I believe, therefore, all suffering has a connection to sin because sin broke our world. And therefore, that's why, you know, children are born, you know, suffering and that kind of thing. And why we do suffer in many cases when it's no fault of our own. But we live in a broken world broken by sin. And so I think that's important to acknowledge. But secondly, what I think Jesus states here is that the man's, it was not, you know, sin that was the cause of this, but instead his particular suffering became an opportunity for the works of God to be seen in his life. Now, when Jesus makes this statement, when you read it like in the New American Standard and the NIV and maybe the Holman Christian Standard, it appears as though they are saying that Jesus' response is that God somehow caused this man to be born in, you know, as a blind man, and that he was actually suffering all this time because God intended to one day bring glory to himself through healing this man of his affliction. And many translations, again, unfortunately, kind of present it that way, but I don't think that's what the passage says. Instead, I think this should be translated, if many of you have the ESV, which is that it says, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, you may say that sounds the same, but it doesn't necessarily, because such a translation really does fit the Greek better. I looked at the Greek on this, and it does not necessarily imply that God caused the man to be born blind so Jesus could heal him and glorify God. And I think it best fits what follows, because if you look at verse 4 and 5, and you think about the passage, you think Jesus is saying, God caused this man to be born blind so that I could heal him and God could be glorified, then it really doesn't fit with the verses that follow. Because in verses 4 and 5, listen to what Jesus says after making that statement, how this presents this chance for the works of God to be displayed in him. He says, we must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Now, that's a strange statement if you believe Jesus is saying, well, God made him. Well, then why did he turn around and say, well, we must work the works of God? Why did he say that here? Well, I believe the answer to that is Jesus' point was not that God made this man be born blind, but his point was instead that his blindness offered an opportunity to do God's work, which Jesus could not pass up. He says, we have to do this. You know, this man, you know, we see this, and so here is this opportunity for the works of God to be seen, and I have to do this work. I have to heal this man. And so by doing so, I can therefore bring glory to God, and I have to do it now because I only have a very short time to make this happen. And I believe this is the same point that Jesus makes in John chapter 11 in verse 4. You remember when Lazarus was sick and about to die? Listen to the words of Jesus in verse 4. He says, but when Jesus heard this, he said, this sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. Now, when you read that, are we to understand that God made him sick and God killed Lazarus? Is that the point? Well, of course not. I don't think that's the point that's being brought up here. But instead, what we should understand is that Jesus looks at this situation and says, by the reality of the suffering that's going on, we have an opportunity for God's glory to be seen. An opportunity to glorify God. I believe that's exactly what he says about this particular man's condition. He was in this condition. It offered an opportunity for Jesus to heal him, and he couldn't pass that up. Why? Because he has to do the work of God, because he only, you know, can do so while it is day, while he is here. He would only be for a short time be, in fact, the light of the world. In other words, by these works to be able to glorify God. Okay, so with that said, I want to talk then about the healing process. So here's this man who's been born blind, and Jesus is going to heal him. And one of the things I want you to notice about this particular healing of this man is that it was, as Jesus said, a work of God. He was going to be healed as a work of God. Verse 3, Jesus answered, it was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. And we know, of course, that Jesus was the one that was going to do this work and did this work, because in chapter 9, and we didn't read verse 30, but in chapter 9 and verse 30, what follows in these verses after verse 12 is the interaction of the man with the Pharisees. The Pharisees have questioned him already about this healing, and now they're questioning him again. And And when he says, you know, he's from God, they say, no, we don't know where this man's from. And this is the man's response. The man answered and said to them, well, here is an amazing thing that you do not know where he is from. And yet he opened my eyes. So it is a work of God that is completed or done by Jesus. It was performed through him. He was the one that did the work. Now you may say that, you know, well, Rodney, that seems pretty obvious. Why are you spending so much time on that? Well, this is the reason. When we look at this, what we should get from this fact is that it was a work of God done by Jesus. Well, what that tells us then is that whatever then was involved in his healing that follows, whatever events take place in this healing that follows, does not in any way change the fact that it was God, that it was Jesus that did the healing. And that's significant. Because as we look at this process, many today would scream, no, 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 you can't talk about, you know, these kinds of things because you're taking away from the glory of God. You're taking away from the grace of God. You're taking away from the power of God if you teach these things. Well, that's not the case. Jesus did the healing, doing the work of God. And so whatever that follows in this man's healing, how it came about, was still, in the end, God doing the healing, not the man healing himself. And I think that's significant. And you'll see why I say that. And that has to do with the very next point. This particular healing of this man was, therefore, by the grace of God. The fact that Jesus did the healing points out that it was, without question, by the grace of God, because Jesus was on the earth as an expression of God's grace. I mean, that's why he was here. He was the gift of God's grace. And we see that kind of point made clear in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 42, beginning in verse 6, Isaiah is talking about the coming of God's servant, the coming of the Messiah. And listen to how he describes this coming and why he would be here. He says, I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness, talking about his servant, the Messiah. He says, I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and I will appoint you as a covenant to the people. That, of course, a covenant of grace. And as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. And so this was one of the occasions where God expresses the work that the Messiah would do. And of course, it was a work of grace. God's going to bring those in darkness out of, you know, their prisons, out of their dungeons. He's going to shine his light upon them. He's going to open the eyes of the blind. And of course, there are other passages where that is stated clearly. What the Messiah would do, and he would do so literally. He would open the eyes of the blind, the lame would walk. Those kinds of things were signs by which we would know this Messiah. Now, when you think about this passage here in Isaiah, I want you to compare that now to Jesus' words in verses 4 and 5. Because look at what Jesus says in verses 4 and 5. We must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. What works? The very works that Isaiah is talking about here. To shine the light of God, to take those who are in darkness out of their darkness in the dungeons and prisons and bring them in the light, to open the eyes of the blind. And notice he continues on. He says, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. Well, what did Isaiah say he was sending him to do? To be a light to the nations. So Jesus is saying, I'm that guy. What I'm about to do here proves that I'm the Messiah that brings grace into the world. And so when Jesus did this work that he had to do, he did so that the world would see the light of God that he was shining as the Messiah, as the one who brings God's grace into the world. So there's no question then that this man was healed by the grace of God, for the very fact that Jesus was there and able to do that work indicates God's grace was at work in this world. But then thirdly, this man's healing, when we talk about the healing process, one of the things we see that's very unusual is it required Jesus applying clay to this man's eyes. Notice in verse 6, It says, and when he had said this, he spat on the ground and made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes. And so Jesus, I don't know why, but he saw the need of spitting on the ground, you know, mixing that in dirt and actually rubbing it on this man's eyes. But that's not all that the healing process involved. We also see that according to Jesus' will, it required commands that be obeyed. For right after that, in verse 7, it says, and he said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. And so what we see from these two things is, number one, God's grace and power to heal this man through Jesus included both the application of the mud and the command to be followed. Now, that's important because we need to realize that if the blind man accepted either one of those to the rejection of the other, in other words, if he said, well, now, wait a minute, I'll go wash, but you know, that mud made with your spit, it's not going on my eyes. Or if he said, okay, you can put the stuff in my eyes, but I'm a blind man and you're expecting me to find that pool and wash in it? Come on. The truth is, both were part of the healing process, and the rejection of either one of them would have meant this man would not be healed. It's just that simple. And then finally, from the account, we learn that the healing did not take place. The process did not, you know, was not finalized, it was not complete until the blind man obeyed. He had to go. He had to be washed, and he had to go and be washed at the pool of Siloam. God was very specific about this through Jesus. This is what God required of him. And so, here's the thing to think about in relation to that. Now, that blind man could have all day claimed his faith in Jesus to heal him, couldn't he? Oh, I believe you can heal me, Lord. People say that kind of thing all the time today. But his faith in no way brought any kind of healing upon him until it caused him to obey, to go and wash. Do you see that? And this is confirmed by the man's own words. In chapter 9 and verse 15, this is what the man says. You know, they're questioning him again about this. And it says, then the Pharisees also were asking him again how he received his sight. And he said to them, he applied clay to my eyes and I washed and I see. All three. There you go. He applied the clay. I went and washed just like he said. And now I see. There's the process clearly laid out. And so if he had have not allowed one or any of those three things to happen, I mean, or those, you know, those two things to happen, he wouldn't have come back seeing. I mean, it wouldn't have happened. He would still have been blind. And so, as we look at this particular, you know, situation, what we're going to do in the end is kind of compare the two. But I want you to note, as far as the blind man is concerned, first of all, his condition, he was born blind, he was reduced to a beggar. There was this question concerning his condition, and it was pointed out, it was not of sin, but it was in fact an opportunity for God's works to be done. His healing was a work of God. His healing was by God's grace. His healing required applying, Jesus himself applying mud to the man's eyes, made of his spittle and dirt. His healing required obeying Jesus' commands. That's what had to happen. And the final point is simply this. His healing did not take place until he obeyed by going and washing. His faith had to be expressed in obedience. Until that happened, there was no healing. Okay, so with those things in mind, let's talk about our spiritual healing. Let's talk about how God deals with our sin. And let's just begin where we did with the man. Let's talk about our condition. Now, when we talk about our condition, one of the things I think we can clearly say is that as people, you know, just left to ourselves, we, like this man, we're spiritual beggars. And we have no real life in and of ourselves. We're devoid of that. And you may say, why do I say that? Well, listen to Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. What does he say about our condition outside of Christ and in sin? He says, and you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked. That means you lived. You lived as a dead person, he says. According to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, and of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience, among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And then skipping down to verse 12, look at what he says. He says, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And so how he describes the condition of all who are outside of Christ before they come into the Christ is that we are sinners and that we walk about in spiritual death. You know, everything was zombies for so long, but that's kind of what he's, you're like a spiritual zombie. You're walking about, but you're dead. And he says, you're walking about dead in your sins, you're slaves to fleshly lusts. But notice he says, you're without hope, you're without God, and all you have to look forward to is the wrath that will come from him. And I can tell you, brethren, when you look at that, you know what he's saying? We have nothing when we're outside of Christ. You got nothing. Got no hope. You've got no God. And you got no life. All that you have is wrath. We're beggars when we're outside of Christ. And the truth is, brethren, just like that blind man, if we're left to ourselves, you know what's going to happen? We're going to die as spiritual beggars. I'm going to die and face the wrath of God. It's just that simple. There's no making it sound any better than that or changing that. If we allow ourselves to die in that condition, that's how we're going to die. We're going to die as spiritual beggars facing the very wrath of God. The truth is that's going to happen because we alone can't change the condemnation of sin in our life. We can't do that. We need God and His grace to bring that about, just like that blind man. He couldn't change his condition himself. He needed the grace of God through Jesus, the work of God through Jesus to make that happen. And then there's that question. You know, they ask that question, did this man sin or his parents that he was born this way? Well, the truth is, as far as our question is, there really is no question as to why we are in our condition. We find ourselves where we are because of our sin. That's it. That's the reason. Our sin puts us in the condition we are in. And I know that because the scriptures are clear. All have sinned. In Romans chapter 3, beginning in verse 9, he says, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There's none who does good. There is not even one. And so in this passage he says we find ourselves all under sin. Why? Because we've all made the choice. We've turned from God by our lives or what we did. Whether it's a conscious choice or not, we turn aside from God and we become useless for the Lord. Why? Because we're full of sin and unrighteousness by the things that we do. And through that sin, in chapter 4 of Romans in verse 12, he talks about the results is therefore spiritual death. That's what we face. He says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. He goes on later, says, this happened even with those. He said, it didn't sin anywhere like the kind of sin that Adam sinned, but still, whatever we do, if it's sin, it brings death. And death came on all men, it says, because all sin. So, you know, if we're going to have any hope when it comes to our life, we're going to have any hope as far as, you know, against this deadness that is in our lives by sin, it's going to have to be by God's grace. It's going to have to be by a gift from Him. And Romans 6 and verse 23 says that, for the wages of sin is death. See, that's what we deserve. And we can't fix that on our own. Therefore, it goes on to say, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. And so we find ourselves in a condition of death with nothing that we can do about it. And therefore, we have to look to God and His grace and His gift of eternal life. See, to take us out of death and all through Jesus Christ. Now, with that said, let's talk about the healing process for just a minute. You know, we looked at extensively how this man is born blind, and Jesus says, well, it's an opportunity for the work of God, the works of God to be done in his life. Well, guess what? Same's true of our condition. We, by our sin, and that's the difference, we have chosen to sin. We find ourselves lacking and in death and condemnation because we did it. And yet God has chosen to do what is necessary to address that. God has chosen to bring about the works needed to change our lives. And we see that in Romans 5, beginning in verse 6, where he says, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Our sin, as the passage says, makes us helpless. We can't fix that. But what happens? God demonstrates his own love towards us by sending Christ to die. And so the reality of our healing comes about, the processes that it made possible, by the work of God. God chose to do what was necessary to bring that about. And so our healing, therefore, and you may say, well, that seems obvious, but again, our healing, therefore, no matter what is involved in it, is a healing by God's work of grace. I mean, that's it. And the scripture said, you can't fix it yourself. You're helpless. Why? Because you're sin. Sin condemns you. So God did the work. It's God's healing by grace that's going to bring that about. But that needs to be remembered when we look at what the scriptures say about the process of bringing about that healing. Just like what's true in the blind man. If you can see it there, you'll be able to see it here. Because the truth is, as the passage says, our salvation couldn't happen unless Jesus came to earth, lived as a man, and died for us on that cross. Which then brings me to the second part of our healing. The healing process of God is a work of God. The healing process of our sin is a work of God. But it also requires Jesus applying His blood to our lives. Remember, applied mud to the eyes of the man, and that was required. He couldn't have said, I don't want that. I want the healing without that. Well, in the same way, if we're going to be healed, the blood of Jesus is going to have to apply His blood to our lives. Again, back in Romans chapter 5, now let's begin in verse 9, at the next verse from where we ended before. He says, much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. You know, I don't know about you, but we read those passages and hear that, those passages read so much that I think it's easy just to kind of take for granted what's said in those passages. But what those passages are telling us, verses like this, is that you need to see just how terrible your sin is, my sin is, and how great God's love and mercy that it produced is in our life. I mean, you know, all it took was some mud out of the ground to heal this man's blindness. Jesus just a little spit mud. But he had to apply his blood to our lives to heal us from our sin. And God was willing to do the work. Jesus was willing to be the sacrifice so that would happen. That's significant. But in addition to that, the scriptures also show very clearly that the healing process, as far as our sin is concerned, the forgiveness that we need, it requires obeying Jesus' commands. And we see that from the very beginning with the commands he gave to his apostles as he was about to, you know, go into heaven, leave them behind for a time. In Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we call this the Great Commission, but listen to what he says. It says, "And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age.'" If you're not a disciple of Jesus, you're not going to be saved. But to be a disciple of Jesus, you're going to have to be a follower. That's what the term means. And that means you're going to have to obey what Jesus commanded the apostles to teach. And he tells them, you go about making disciples by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's a connection between all of those things. We see it in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. When it says, "And he said to them," and again, this is another form of the Great Commission, "go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized shall," you notice two are looking back, what you've done, you've believed, you've been baptized, and therefore as a result of that, you shall be saved. "But he who has disbelieved shall be condemned." Now that's the reality. That's what Jesus commanded and told them to do. And so, brethren, what we see here, folks, what we see here is Jesus gave certain commands that have to be obeyed. And you know what? The scriptures go on to point out that we are not healed until we obey Christ's command to be washed in baptism. Scriptures are clear about that. When the apostles carried out the Great Commission, when the very first gospel sermon was ever preached, look at what they preached in Acts chapter 2. They've come to the conclusion of a sermon that Jesus is the Christ, that he was raised from the dead, that this all happened in accordance with Scripture, in accordance with Joel chapter 2, and now the reality of salvation has come to the world, and all who will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so what's the conclusion beginning in verse 36, "Therefore," he says, "let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." That's the conclusion. Well, look at the response. It says, "Now when they've heard this whole sermon, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Brethren, what shall we do?'" What's the answer? What does God expect of us is the question. Well, look at their response. And think about the Great Commission. Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ." Remember, we saw that. "For the forgiveness of your sins." Remember, he that has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. See, there you go. For the forgiveness of sins. That's why you're baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And you know what? When you go on in this particular text, what you notice is that those who received these words, they actually were baptized. They obeyed, and as a result, their souls were added to the list of the saved. It says that. Look at beginning in verse 40. It says, "And with many other words," he, talking about Peter, with, of course, the rest of the apostles, "solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" And so that's why he's saying be saved. Well, look at how the people respond. Then those who gladly received his word were what? Baptized. That's how you be saved. And that day were added about 3,000 souls. Added to what? Verse 47. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. See, that's it. When you respond to the gospel call to be saved, you respond by repenting of your sins and being baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will be added to the number of the saved by the Lord. That's the reality. And you know, it wasn't just these people. This happens time and again. Even Saul, who became an apostle, he was not exempt from this kind of requirement given by the Lord. For in Acts chapter 22, you remember when Ananias comes to him to tell him what God expects of him. He says, and he said, this is Ananias talking, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth, for you will be a witness for him to all men who of what you have seen and heard. So there's your apostle responsibility of witnessing, but that's not the end. He says, and now why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Remember what Jesus said to the blind man? Go and be washed. And he came back, seeing. What is Saul told? Get up. You got to get up. You got to do something. What? You got to be baptized. Why? So your sins will be washed away as you call on the name of the Lord. You remember that in Acts chapter 2? We talked about Joel said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, there he is. There it is. That's how it's done. You want to call on the name of the Lord, then you get up and you be baptized in the name of the Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. Have them washed away. You obey the Lord. Now, last screen, last one. But I think it's important to be addressed, and that is faith and baptism, or baptism and faith. Now, you may wonder why I want to bring this up. Well, I'm bringing this up because, folks, in our world today, baptism is continually rejected by so many because they say, you know, that's salvation by works. It's in contradiction to grace. It's in contradiction to faith. But folks, that's just not true. I mean, we've seen it so far in the passages we've looked at. We see it in the blind man's healing. We see it in our own healing. But you know, if one objects to this, let me remind them, or let me remind you of something. Again, the blind man was healed by work of God's grace. You remember? Jesus did it. He's the one that healed him. But only after expressing his faith in obedience by washing. Didn't happen until after it was done. His faith had to be strong enough in Jesus that he would go and do what Jesus said do. Now, Jesus could have put that on his eyes and he could have said, I'm healed, I believe it. Well, he could have said that all he wanted, but it wouldn't have been true because he hadn't done what Jesus said do. His faith in Jesus had to be strong enough for him to believe what Jesus could do, but also believe what Jesus said. And Jesus said, go and wash. And he did, and he came back seeing. But also understand that the scriptures are quite clear that we are healed from our sin or of our sin by the work of God's grace, but only after expressing our faith in obedience, which takes place in baptism. And I know that's true because Colossians chapter 2 says it is. Directly connects our faith to our willingness to be baptized into Christ. For beginning in verse 10, it says, and in him you have been made complete. In him, Jesus, you see, you've been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And in him, you are also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Then he continues, says, having been, see, here's how it happens, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Truth is, I could preach the whole lesson on that passage. It's huge. But look at what he says. He says, our being made complete comes in him, in Jesus. In other words, by God's grace. You and I are not made complete separate and apart from Jesus. And he's the gift of God's grace. He's the one that brought grace of God in a very special sense to this world. But in addition, notice it is in and through Christ that God provides this spiritual circumcision of the body of the flesh, which of course in this case is the vehicle by which we are condemned in sin. We sin in the body, therefore we're condemned, and therefore we need that body removed. And so God performs by his work this spiritual circumcision in and through Christ in our life. But here's the thing. Verse 12 points out that circumcision, that removal of the flesh, that putting to death that old ways of deadness and sin and being raised up to newness of life happens in the process of one's baptism in water. That's when it happens. Because look at what verse 12 says. He says, having been buried with him in baptism. What does that mean? Well, we've died then. You know, in baptism, we're buried with Christ, which indicates, you know, we've died to the previous life of sin and its condemnation. But also, he goes on to say that in baptism, we're raised with Christ. But notice this. We're raised with Christ through what? Faith in the working of God. We trust God. We show that trust in God by being baptized into Christ, with Christ, buried with him, and raised up with him. We trust God's working to, you know, commit that circumcision, that taking away of sin, of the forgiveness of our sins. Because look at, again, what does verse 13 say? When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our sins. Well, how did he do so? Well, he raised us with him from the dead in baptism. Why? Because we trusted God. Our faith was strong enough to put that trust in the working of God and to be baptized. And so from this, we learn two very important things. Number one, being baptized is not about works. It's not about earning our salvation at all. We're dead. Our sins have brought upon us spiritual death. There's nothing. We need to die to that old way. But secondly, the passage goes on to point out very clearly, being baptized then is about trusting in the work of God to remove sin and raise us up to life with Christ, trusting God and his works enough to do that. And so, and I say this as lovingly as I can, if you refuse then to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, if you refuse to be baptized in order to be saved, you're refusing to show faith in the working of God to save you. The working of God to save you by removing your sin and raising you up with Christ, because that's where it happens. And there are other passages that clearly point this out. Romans 6, 3, and 4, others we can look at, make that very, very clear. And so if you're not doing that, if you refuse to do that, if you're not baptized for that reason, if you're baptized because you thought you were already saved, it doesn't matter. That's not the point of baptism. Baptism is an expression of faith that is necessary in one's salvation. The expression of faith that God, by His working, will forgive you of your sins and raise you up with Christ. And that happens only when one is willing to be baptized. And so, just, I said that was the last, I forgot about this slide, but very quickly. So we saw what was true of the blind man. Well, let's see what's true of us. The same thing. Conditions, we're spiritual beggars, devoid of life. That's what our sin does to us. And the question then of our condition is very different. His was not of sin. Ours is very much by our own sin. That's why it happens. His healing was by the work of God. Ours is by the work of God. God had to choose to save us, and He chose to do so by bringing about His plan and working it out in this world through Jesus Christ. Therefore, our healing is by God's grace, without question. It comes about because God chose to do so, to show unmerited favor to those who have sinned and are deserving of death. And that healing, just as it required Jesus applying mud to that man's eyes, our healing requires Jesus applying His blood to our life, because our healing is so much more serious. Our condition is so much more serious. We're in sin. And our healing requires obeying Jesus' commands. And as we have just shown, our healing does not take place until we have faith enough to obey by being washed in baptism. That's when there's so many places that make that statement. 1 Peter 3:20-21, this idea, you know, we were saved in baptism. It's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer, you know, or the appeal, as some say, for a good conscience from God. You want a good conscience, you're going to have to be forgiven of your sins. That's why baptism saves us. It forgives us of our sins. And so as we conclude this morning, hope you can see that the blind, you know, just like the blind man, we're healed by God's grace. We're healed by God's grace through Jesus doing the works of God in our lives. But only when we trust Him enough to obey His commands to be baptized, which in turn allows Jesus' blood to be applied to our lives to forgive us and save us from our sins. So the question then arises, have you shown your faith? That you have faith enough in Jesus as your Lord and Savior to repent of your sins, as they were told in Acts chapter 2, to confess your faith in Him, as we're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 8 through 10, and to express that faith by being baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. If not, you've not been healed of your sins. It's just that simple. But God is calling you now. The invitation is offered. His grace is made abundantly, you know, available to you right now. You can be baptized into Christ. You can turn from your sins. You can leave that life of death behind. You can quit walking about in deadness and meaninglessness and slavery, because God sent Jesus to open your eyes, to bring you out of that death, to give light to your life. It's offered to you this morning. Will you come as we stand together and sing?